happy to welcome a number of visitors with us. We appreciate their finding us and stopping through with us. I want to mention all who are here, but I'm going to mention Paul and Wilma Earnhardt. Paul has held meetings here, and I know that many of you especially know him, but there are others here from Louisville and other places who are just as welcome, and we appreciate your being with us. Tonight I want to look again at a text which has challenged me ever since my earliest preaching days. In fact, I guess the first series of sermons I ever preached on this text. And every time I undertake to talk about it, I feel intimidated by it, no less so tonight. It's found in the second chapter of the book of Galatians and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul speaks of his being crucified. This is not something that is an attractive proposition. No one wants to die. Especially no one wants to die a shameful death. And no one certainly would want to die the painful death, such as is involved in the cross. But Paul said he had done that. And he also suggests that all of us must be crucified. Not, of course, that we must be crucified on a literal cross, but we must be crucified with Christ. And this, he tells us, is what he himself had experienced. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Have you been crucified with Christ? How is it that one is crucified with Christ? The book of Galatians says quite a little bit about being crucified. I'd like for you to look with me, first of all, to Galatians, the sixth chapter, where the apostle speaks about the cross of Christ as that in which he glories. But God forbid, verse 14, that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Paul is suggesting here, I think, that he had been taken out of the world and translated into this relationship that he had with Jesus Christ. As far as the world was concerned, he was dead. He did not feel that he was a part of the world. And the world really did not feel that he was a part of them. The world despised him. The world hated him, just as the world had hated Jesus Christ. And Jesus had said, don't be surprised if the world hates you, for it hated me. There was a separation from the world when Paul became a Christian. But not only had he been crucified to the world, but he tells us that he had actually crucified the flesh. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 16, he says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want. He is suggesting here that there are two forces that struggle for control of our body. One of these is the Spirit. I believe the spirit of man that is aided and abetted by the Spirit of God, as God's Spirit strengthens our human spirit. The other force is the flesh, that part of man that struggles against the Spirit of God, especially when that part of man is stirred by the devil, by Satan, as Satan works upon the flesh of man. Now, Satan is allowed to control the flesh, it struggles against the spirit of man controlled by the Spirit of God. And there's a battle that goes on within us. And if the flesh wins, Paul tells us how we can know. He says the works of the flesh, verse 19, are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, and he goes on and such like. If these are the kinds of things that are being produced in our body, then the flesh is controlling. On the other hand, if the Spirit is controlling the things that are produced within us, they're named in verse 22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Now, how are we to make certain that the Spirit controls our life? That this battle is won by the Spirit of God working through our spirit? Well, the answer is found in verse 24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We live in the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So Paul had not only been crucified to the world and that he had been separated from the world, but he had simply put to death, he had crucified those voices from within him that called out and struggled against the power of God working within him. We have control over our appetites. We can either stir them or we can put them to rest. And the appetites for spiritual things must be encouraged, whereas the appetites for evil things must be crucified. And Paul says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the lusts and the passions thereof. But really, back in chapter 2 and verse 20, I don't think he's speaking of either of these. He's talking about another crucifixion. In chapter 2 and verse 20, he is following a discussion of the keeping of the law. There were those who had come into the Gentile world, which the Galatians were a part, insisting that it was not enough simply to become a Christian. One had to keep the law of Moses. And Peter had even given some encouragement to that by his conduct in Antioch. And Paul had withstood him to the face. And he says in verse 18, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. The law, in other words, no more has a power over me. Well, why not? Well, I've been crucified to it. Well, Paul, how are you crucified to the law? Well, he said, in the body of Christ. I was crucified with Christ. And when Christ had kept the law and died, then he was no longer bound by the law. And if I'm crucified with Christ, then I'm no longer bound by that law of Moses either. We have been crucified. We are therefore released from that law. This is the same teaching exactly that we have in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul has compared the relationship between the law and those who kept it to the relationship of marriage. But in verse 4, he says, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. You may be married to another, even to him who has been raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And so Paul says, I've been crucified. Crucified to the world, crucified to the flesh, and crucified to the law, through the body of Christ. Well, does this mean then that Paul is just a nobody? Does that mean that there is no force that is governing him? If he's not being controlled by the world, controlled by the flesh, or controlled by the law, by what is he being controlled? Well, he says in this very verse that we have suggested, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It seems to me that there is a subtle distinction here, even between my living for Christ and Christ living in me. There may be a subtle distinction between the idea of Christ leading, in which case I have a decision whether I'll follow, or in Christ guiding, in which case I have a determination of whether I will actually follow his guidance. He says, Christ lives in me. There's absolutely no more intimate relationship that could possibly exist than the relationship that is suggested in this passage of Scripture, a relationship in which Christ lives in us. There are a number of references to this relationship under slightly different figures. I'd like for you to go back to the 6th chapter of John, in which Jesus was talking with many of those who had been his followers, but who were becoming rapidly disillusioned with him. He had fed them on the day before with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they were eager to be fed again with this physical food. But Jesus said, I have come to bring you spiritual food. In fact, in verse 48 of this chapter, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And then notice this, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. I've heard people refer this to the Lord's Supper. I don't believe this is talking about the Lord's Supper at all. I think Jesus is speaking about this very same relationship that Paul speaks about in Galatians 2:20. He's saying, I must become a part of you. This is what happens when we eat food. If we eat bread, we eat meat, we drink milk, whatever. It comes into our body and it becomes a part of our body. My fingernails, a few days or weeks or some time ago, were the food that I eat. The hair, the ear, the flesh, the bone, everything that we are was some time ago food. But it came in and became a part of our body. Now Jesus says, you must absorb me. You must take me into yourself so that I become you, and you are, and I'm a part of you, just as the food that you eat becomes a part of your body. In the 15th chapter of John, another figure of speech is used to suggest this relationship. Beginning in the first verse, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. Now he is here referring to a vine and branches. The vine grows out of the ground, of course, and then the branches come forth from it. And only as the influence of the vine reaches into the branches will the branches bear the fruit. The grapes in particular would be the case in this instance. And the grapes that are born because of the influence of the vine within the branch. And he goes on to say that if you sever the branch from the vine, then there's not going to be any fruit. Why? Because the vine is no more acting within the branch, and so there'll be no fruit. Now Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, and I must abide in you in order that fruit may be born. Continuing in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, there's the idea again, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. There's one more passage that I'd like for us to look at, and this is found in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. There are actually several passages that deal with this same concept. Romans, the 12th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Ephesians, the 1st chapter. But in this particular passage, in verse 20, the passage says, now they are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, and he discusses there the idea of the body. But he's speaking here of Jesus Christ as being the head of the body, and each one of us as being members of the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 27 says, you are the body of Christ, and members individually. Now we've gone to a different concept. Here, we'll get rid of the fermata here for a minute. Here's the head, and we've got the body, and we understand that whatever the body does, it does because of the influence of the head.
My hand doesn't do anything except as it is influenced by the head. My feet are not responsible for where they go. You understand that. My hands are not responsible for what they do. My head is responsible for where my feet take me, for what my eyes look at, for what my hands do, for every reaction of myself. The head is responsible. Now, Paul is saying much the same thing as this. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. He is saying the fruit that I bear is born because Christ is in me. He is saying the things I do as a hand or as a foot, I am doing because Christ is in me. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That is a tremendous statement to make, and I wonder if we have ever considered the implications of it. Could you say that as a Christian? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Could you say that about the places you go? Would you feel comfortable to have a bumper sticker? Maybe I'm not recommending this, but would you feel comfortable to have a bumper sticker so that wherever your car was seen parked, it would be said, it's not he that's come here, but Christ living in him. Would you feel comfortable to wear a little button saying that, so that whatever thing you were heard to say about anybody or to anybody or on any subject, it would be thought by those who observe that button, well, that's not he who's speaking or she who's speaking, but it's Christ living in that person. Would you feel comfortable to have that kind of a sign perhaps on your house, so that people going by on the street or people who might be visiting in the house would feel that whatever the relationship was between the members of the family, whatever attitudes were expressed, whatever motives govern and control the family, the individuals would not be held responsible for that, but Christ living in you. That tells us we have a way to go, I think. If there is anything in our life, in our words, in our actions, in the places we go, in our attitudes, in our domestic relationships, in our relationships in the church, if there is anything there that we would not be willing to ascribe to Jesus Christ and say that it is, well, as Paul says it in the Philippian letter, it is God that works in us both to will and to do. To say that it is Christ that caused me to say this, or Christ that caused me to do this, then it is something that is dishonorable. It is something that should be removed from our lives. In other words, we still have some crucifying to do. We still have some flesh to be crucified, so that Christ may truly be said to live in us. Well, what will the effect of this relationship be? And how is this accomplished? Well, it's accomplished when the words of Christ abide in us. This matter of Christ living in us is not some kind, well, it's sometimes said to be a mystical thing, but it is not as mystical as some people make it. It's not a matter of Christ just somehow speaking little words directly into my ear that I know that this is what I'm supposed to do because I just heard this still small voice telling me what to do. It's not that. It's not that Christ speaks to me through some kind of vision in the night or some kind of dream. The fact is that Jesus guided his apostles through the Holy Spirit into all truth. He promised to do that. In John the 16th chapter, he said, there are many things more I'd like to tell you, but you're not able to receive them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. Now, all the truth that I need to govern and control my life is found right here in the words of Jesus directly and the words that he caused the apostles to write after he had gone back to heaven, finishing out the message which he wanted to give while he was here. I don't know whether you noticed in the 15th chapter of John, when we were reading a minute ago, Jesus spoke about abiding in you, and if my words abide in you. That's the way Christ abides in us. He abides in us in his words. Then turn back to the 6th chapter again, And in the sixth chapter, where he's spoken about our eating his flesh and drinking his blood, pardon me again, he says in verse 56 again, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." In verse 62 or 63, he says, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing." And this was after they had failed to understand and thought that perhaps he meant they should actually eat his flesh. He said, "No, I'm not really talking about my flesh. But what I'm talking about is my words." He says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." How do we take Christ into our body? Not by chomping on his flesh, not by literally drinking his blood. He said, "That wouldn't do you any good. It's the words that I speak unto you. They are spirit and they are life." If Christ is going to come into us and live in us and be a part of us, just as the food we eat becomes a part of our body, then this is going to be accomplished as we feed on his words and let his words enter into us and let his word govern and control us. And the same thing on the vine and the branches. "If my words abide in you," he says, and he goes on and says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." When we trust in Jesus and read and study his words and meditate upon them and let them become the governing and controlling influence in our lives, then whatever we do is fruit that we're bearing because Christ is living in us. And that's what Paul was saying. "It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." And he says, "The life that I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as Jesus speaks to us, and we have faith enough and trust enough in him to let him act in us, then Paul says we are living by faith. And that's what it means to live by faith. There are a lot of people who talk about faith and living by faith who will tell you they don't really have time to study the Bible. It's all by faith. Yes, but how do you know what Christ would have you to do except as you read his word? How else can Christ live in you? How else can you follow Jesus Christ except through his word as he speaks to you in the message that he has given both in the Gospels and through his apostles and prophets? But this question, pardon me, why would anyone be willing to completely leave, abdicate control of his own body and turn it over to someone else? Why would one quit driving his own body and let somebody else drive? Well, of course, the obvious thing is that someone else can control it better, knows better how, where it ought to go and how it ought to perform than I do. And really, that's what Paul says, isn't it? He says, "The life that I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God." I know that the Son of God, and that's significant, he's not just a man. He's the Son of God. And the Jews said when he called himself that, he was making himself equal with God. The Son of God knows better how to control my life than I do. He knows better what my tongue ought to say and where my feet ought to go and what my hands ought to do than I know. And so by faith in him, I just let him control. Yes, but how do I know he's going to control it as would be best? He may know best, but how do I know that's what he's going to do? Well, the answer is in the fact that he loved me. He loved me. And he loved me enough that he gave himself for me. And if he loved me enough and gave himself for me, then it's obvious that he wants my best interest to be served. He wants my life to be just as beneficial and as helpful and as good for me as it can possibly be. And so I can trust him to govern and to control and to guide my life. I can trust him. I saw recently something which pointed out a point in this passage that I guess I hadn't thought about, though as I said, I've studied for a long time. Did you notice he says he loved me and gave himself up for me? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that's encouraging. Romans the 5th chapter says that he died for the ungodly. While we were still ungodly, Christ died for us. But this passage says he died for me. And I like the personal nature of that. Sometimes we hear people say that what you must do in order to be saved is to accept Christ as your personal Savior. Now that statement is not made in the Scriptures. That's not a phrase that you'll find here, even though you hear preachers saying it over and over again. But it's a scriptural concept that we must accept Christ as our personal Savior. We must realize that he is more than just the Savior of the world. More in some respects, even just the Savior of the church. He's my Savior when I submit to him and let him control my life. And that's what is meant by accepting him. It's not just saying I love him. It's not just saying he's for me. But it involves letting him be my Savior by obeying him. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 says, he is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So accepting Christ as my personal Savior is saying that I am going to let his word govern me and control me, and I'm going to have a personal relationship with him as he lives in me. I think it's important for us to note that this is not an institutional relationship. Christ doesn't live in me because I'm in some institution and he lives in that institution. He lives in me. He died to save me, and it's a personal relationship between me and Christ. There's no one between me and him. He is the one mediator between God and man, and there is no mediator between me and Jesus. First Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 5. He's the one mediator, the only one that comes between me and God, and there's nobody, not an elder of the church, not a preacher, not anybody that comes between me and Christ. I have a personal relationship with him because he loved me and gave himself up for me. And he lives in me as I submit to his will and to his word. Now, when does this actually take place? Well, there are those who would not be able to answer that question because they think it's some kind of a mysterious thing that just sort of happens without any pinpointed time. But I think in the 6th chapter of Romans, Paul tells us exactly when he was crucified with Christ and raised to this new life in Christ, in which Christ lived and dwelled in him. Let's turn to that chapter and read beginning with verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer serve sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we that believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died for sin once. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin. Why? You've been crucified with Christ. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're alive to God in Christ, Christ in you, you in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Why are my members instruments of righteousness to God? Because Christ lives in me. I'm in his body. And he is controlling and directing my life. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under grace? Because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself servants to obey, you are that one servant whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and being set free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Is there someone in this audience tonight has difficulty finding the way? Life is a very difficult experience. And there are many questions that arise for which we need answers. There are so many choices to make, which we find it difficult to know how to make. But there is one who's willing to live in us, who will make the right choices and lead us in the way we ought to go, and bring us at last to eternal life. He loves us, he's concerned for us, he's wise, he's powerful. You can trust in him completely to control you in the proper and best way. That's Jesus Christ. Would you like for Christ to live in you tonight? He's willing, he's not only willing, he's eager. But he will not force his way in, and he will not share your life with sin. If you are to have Christ living in you, then you must experience the same thing he experienced in the crucifixion of the flesh, in the separation from the world, and in the beginning of a new course of conduct. And he, if you are willing, will then enter into your life, control it, and bring you at last to be forever with God. You believe in Jesus? Do you have faith enough to let him live in you and to walk in the way that he directs? Are you willing to turn from sin, to crucify the flesh with the lusts and passions thereof? If you are, then let us encourage you this very night to be crucified with Christ, and let us assist you in being buried with him in baptism and raised to that new life in which he, Christ, lives in you. We encourage you to come and let us assist you as we stand and sing.